like falling off a three-story building on one of those big air mattresses. But that night, even as tired as I get, I usually don't fall asleep instantly, at least not deeply. But that night, I went into a deep sleep right away. And when I woke up, it felt like I'd been sleeping for 12 hours. I thought this must be morning, and how refreshed I felt and ready to go. And I looked at the clock, and it was 11:15 p.m. And I thought at first, okay, if I can do this again, I can get like 48 hours sleep tonight. However, the next time I actually woke up, it was 5:30 a.m., and I felt like I hadn't been asleep at all. So I lost all that time, and worse, I couldn't get back to sleep again, and it was one of those mornings where I didn't have an early appointment, and I could have made use out of it. It's a weird thing, sleeping, isn't it? I mean, while we sleep, time passes as a moment. We have no concept of how many hours pass. If we were to sit, I've sat in hospitals before for 8 or 9 hours or more for a surgery for someone else, and it's keeping away from the conversation. Every minute, you feel every minute pass, and yet you fall asleep away. While we sleep, storms come and go that we simply find out the next morning occurred. We never hear the thunder and the lightning, except if you're CJ, because she never sleeps. While we sleep, noise that only others can hear. We recharge our bodies overnight, generally resting and generally unaware of what's going on around us. It's the nature of the second contrast that we come to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read again verses 4 through 11. We won't make it through this week either, but we're going to read these verses. Starting in verse 4, chapter 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now, for the most part, up until the invention of steam power and electricity, civilization, quite frankly, predominantly worked by day and slept by night. That's just the way it was. There wasn't a lot of night shift work going on. Steam power was the impetus for large-scale factory work, and of course, electricity brought power and lights and allowed for shift work, and now the world is awake and working 24 hours a day. But when our epistle was written, the night and sleep were common realities for the vast majority of all of civilization, and so its use as an analogy here was universal. Now, some analogies end up doing double duty, and this is one of those. If you remember when we were in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we saw the use of the word sleep. In fact, let me go back to 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And we talked about the fact that that was used to speak of the temporal nature of death for those who died in faith. Death for believers was not meant to be seen as a permanent condition or a permanent loss, but simply the beginning of a certain hope of a better life to come that never ends. So that when we lose those that we love, those who believe, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, we will again be together. But sleep in our context today is used to convey the state of being unaware. It's used in the context of actually sleeping. It's meant to convey the state of being unaware. Unaware as the world is unaware of the things of God without Christ, without a right moral compass, indifferent to sin, indifferent to the consequences of sin. a sign of darkness and unbelief, not of light and faith. A life void of the knowledge, at least the working, active, right knowledge of the things of God. And that'll go on at least until they're shocked and shaken awake at the judgment. Turn to Proverbs chapter 24, we see a picture of this, what I might call sleepwalking here. Read verses 30 through 34. It says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now these are talking about men that are slothful and letting things go, but in reality the world lets the things of God go. A little sleep, a little slumber, the spiritual things of life, eternal life, death, and what comes after are often put aside. A little sleep, a little slumber, we'll take care of that at another time. Now, the state of a true believer, on the other hand, is not one of sleepwalking, but of being watchful, aware, and awake. The word itself means to keep vigilant and alert. The word actually in the Greek is Gregorio. It's the meaning of my name, Gregory, which is watchman. It's the same in Spanish, by the way, in two different languages. There are often links between Greek words and Spanish words. But its context is set in the biblical, moral, and ethical standards of the Word of God. We must be vigilant, watchful, awake, and aware to notice God's way in comparison to that of the world's. Turn to Psalm 73, because in Psalm 73, King David displays this contrast between the things of God and the things of this world in his own life, in ways in which we are often also caught up, which is not hard to do right now with everything that's going on in the world in which we live. We're going to read all of Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses about them as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters are a full cup. Are wrung out to them, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, listen, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have holden me by your right hand. You shall guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all them that go whoring from you. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. David was in essence looking at his own life and in essence saying this, I try to do everything that is right to do and everything seems to go wrong. And the people who could care less about anything they have to do with your word seem to be prospering and happy, and I don't get this. And he was grieved by it all. And he was grieved by it all and pricked in his heart until he went into the sanctuary. And then he understood. When he went before God, then he understood. And that word understand means to be able to mentally distinguish the truth from a lie. It was then he was able to see the reality that was taking place. Only when seeking the Lord could he see things as they were. And then rather than being jealous of those that had everything they ever wanted, or perhaps even in our case today, furious at the conditions of the world that we're living in and the direction that it's going, he was able to look and say, and yet I have you forever as my rod and my shield. You have my heart. I will be in glory with you, and they have all they will ever have. And then he was grieved, not over himself and how he saw his losses, but he was grieved over their end. If all of us could have this kind of a view of the world, we might be actually evangelicals and just evangelical by name. We might look and see the need that's out there for the gospel of Jesus Christ and be more willing and ready to give that to others rather than simply look and be grieved by what we see. I'm struggling with this right now. I don't know about all of you. Part of it maybe is just, you know, we're home every day and have it so long we weren't able to go anywhere and do anything. It was really good for a while. I love being home with Carol Jean. That is not the problem at all. On top of that, we had gutted our kitchen just before this happened, and so we've been living without a full kitchen for this whole entire time. Now they're finishing it, and now we're eating dust every day. I look at the news, which I have vowed to stay away from. Short of turning it on to make sure that there wasn't a nuclear explosion someplace, I'm really kind of staying away from it. I'm trying to stay off of Facebook. Because I've never had, in essence, if I have 300 friends, right, and I'm in contact with them, they also have friends. So for everything you post or everything you respond to, it's not just your friends, but you're getting responses from their friends. I've never had 2,000 or 3,000 friends in my life, and I've come to the conclusion I don't want to. I've come to the conclusion that for the most part, while I love people, I don't much like them. And it just raises the steam, doesn't it? I'm taking next week off of preaching because I need a mental health week. I've been up here for about 4 months now. Andrew's going to fill my spot. I'm just stretched from all of this. Aren't all of you? And yet, when we look out at this world and we see the things going on, the protests and the riots and the insanity of this world right now, the way that it is, not being able to have a sensible, peaceful discussion with anyone, we should be grieved by the end that it's coming to, not angry with it. And I'm struggling to not be angry, but to be grieved. I hope we all come to that position. Turn to Psalm 91. I kind of happened upon this psalm in I meet with a group of guys on Mondays, and one of the other brothers brought this up in our discussions, and I thought how appropriate it is for today. Psalm 91, just verses 1 through 9. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Now the essence of this psalm is not that we are somehow in the Lord impervious or untouchable. It's not saying no matter where we go, we will be untouched by the things that are transpiring in this world. If you go down to where one of the protests are taking place and a riot breaks out, you are just as likely to be molested or beaten or knocked down or chased away as anybody else that's down there. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that you will have no need to fear these things nor fall prey to these things. If the Lord is your refuge and your strength, if you abide in the shadow of the Almighty, you really can't be much closer to someone than being in their shadow. And that's what it's referring to. He that dwells, when you make your habitation, your home, the place where you find rest in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of Him, of the Almighty. Because we keep close to Him, we won't fear. Isn't that what's in some ways overtaken most of us? There's a difference between being cautious and careful and fearful. God did not call us to have a spirit of fear. To be wise, that's good. To be cautious, that's good. To be fearful is not. Us to fall into the traps that are set all around us, to be drug into every little thing that's going on in this world. So we're not caught up in the snare of the fowler. He is our refuge and our fortress and the one in whom we trust. Therefore, are we always safe? Not necessarily safe from the harm of others, but safe in His providential plan and care, and therefore unfearful, and not falling into the traps set around us. Like Psalm 73, verse 8 says, we will see the end of the wicked. We'll be able to see. When we abide there, under the shadow of the Almighty, we will be able to see the end of the wicked, so that we can, as David, go back and grieve over their end instead of being angry over their present actions. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you. Now, we hide them with you on your person. So that you incline your ear unto wisdom. You bend your head over to hear and to listen for what is wise and right. And apply your heart to understanding. If you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures. Then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Then will that happen. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the path of judgment and preserves the way of His saints. Then you shall understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, in every good path. Then you'll actually know what is just. Not what's being perceived as just in our society today. When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of the evil man and from the man that speaketh froward things. When you do these things, the wisdom of God exposes all other philosophies and ideals as frauds. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, the wisdom of this world is foolish in God's eyes. In spite of all these protests, be aware of this. Race is not the issue. It has never been the issue. Sin is the issue. And it's pervasive. Sin is the issue. We cannot fix one issue and fix the world. We have to confront all of the issues, all of the sin. In Christ, any church that has a separation of people by race or color is not church. A bad cop doesn't make every cop bad. We can't lump everybody into one basket all the time. In Him, if you know Him, then there are no walls of division between us. It makes absolutely no difference where you're from or what color you are. None. And if it does, you have an issue that needs to be dealt with. And you need to repent of that. In Him, we become aware of something bigger and greater and a part of a greater family. It doesn't matter. We need to wake up. We need to start looking at this world through the eyes of Scripture and through the eyes of the Lord. And the way I've been wrestling with this, I'm the last one right now today to be talking about that from a position of victory. I need to get there. But my failure doesn't make it any less true. The last contrast in verses 6 through 8 is made between being sober and being drunken. Be clear again, this is not about abstaining from alcohol. This is using these terms to speak about influence. I find it interesting that we call drunkenness as being under the influence. When someone's pulled over by the police for drunk driving, they're said to be under the influence. Alcohol, in essence, lessens or removes our inhibitions. We say things, do things, we think we're stronger, tougher than we are, smarter than we are, more adept than we are, and we act without any proper restraint. And that's what this is talking about. It's talking about exercising proper restraint and following proper influences, not the wrong influences. Again, I don't think I've ever been more aware of how deeply we are being influenced by TV and social media than I am right now. I'm in the process, by the way, of just going through Facebook and just throwing people out. I hope to get down to a very small group of people that I can actually enjoy and not want to do funerals for somebody after I read what they've written. Right now, folks, it's pitting even professing Christians against each other, pushing us to draw lines that divide us over the COVID guidelines or social issues. My absence at that protest down there last week was not my failure to act as a civic leader or a religious leader in this community. It's because I am not going to identify with the Black Lives Movement. And I don't agree with what's going on down there. We need to be influenced by Psalm 91. We need to be corrected by Psalm 73. Sitting down with other pastors whose congregations, I mean guys from Fire, Reformed Baptist pastors. I just had a board meeting with the Fire board and 10 guys from 10 different parts of the country all going through the same thing. We've had less of that here, but they've got members saying, why are you going back to services for? Don't you care about people's lives? as if that's the only issue that there is. And we can discuss whether that's valid or not. And so they've got members that are divided over one saying, oh, it's a bunch of malarkey. And the other one is saying, no, you've got to be covered from head to toe with a space suit. You got both sides of these lines. This is about influence, folks. Who are we being influenced by and what are we listening to? Because it's driving the bus right now. And it's driving the bus even within the church. And they shouldn't be issues of division. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And we're going to stay right in 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 8 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be aware, be biblically aware and rational. Because how does the devil devour us? Does he show up at our house with guns blazing? Mostly by temptations and influences. That's the way he makes us afraid instead of trusting. Be sober, not under the influence. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 13 through 16. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Is what we're doing, is the way that we're acting, is it honoring and glorifying to God? Or is it not? Gird up the loins of your mind. Think more fully, more deeply, more biblically. Exercise your mind to be disposed to think godly things. Exercise. Do your homework. Know who you're joining yourself to. Know whose hand you're joining in. Know what they're professing, what they're teaching, what direction they're taking you. Even when it doesn't seem that way, and when it seems like it's something that's decent. Even superficial actions can have substantial consequences. Is what we're doing honoring to God? And is it holy and is it true? Or are we following something that simply makes us feel better and sounds good at the time? The question is it actually good? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this life, we're living human beings. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Listen to the language that conveys the critical nature of these commands. What's it say? Pulling down strongholds. Every time I think of that, I always think of that brother show where they rebuild houses. And they're always going in and grabbing the cabinets off the wall and just jerking them down. Pulling down strongholds. Casting down imaginations, taking captive every thought to obey the Lord. Now, strongholds are the ideas and the philosophies and the concepts that try to wall us in from doing the will of God. These are our childhood influences, the teachers in school or college that taught us, our peer groups, the people we hang with, and all of the bad information we've been fed all of our lives. All of those are resting inside of us. When I came to know the Lord, I had to take everything I had ever been taught in my entire life up to that moment, and I had to go to the Word of God, kind of like the Bereans did, and find out whether or not it was true. Just because that's what my family always did, just because that's what the guys I hung around with did, didn't make it right. I had all kinds of concepts and ideas that needed to be repented of and changed. All of these influences, teachers, and peers that I hung with, all the bad information. Imaginations are then the errant conclusions that we draw from those influences, from those strongholds. Conclusions that at times free our conscience up to do things that we shouldn't do, and then bind our conscience to not do things that we should. My mother grew up in a Free Will Baptist church in Kentucky. They're not all as strict anymore as they used to be, where they disciplined a woman out of the church, ostracized her, quit even speaking to her, and disciplined her out of the church for wearing lipstick. She was seen downtown in Ashland, which isn't hard because it's not very big, and somebody reported her. And they didn't just say, why were you wearing lipstick, or make a case why she shouldn't wear lipstick, but harlots wear lipstick. So if you're wearing lipstick, evidently that's what you are. You can make things that aren't wrong, wrong, and make things that aren't right, right. And how do we know the one from the other? We go to the Word of God. We dive in. We give it everything we've got. We take everything we've ever believed and we expose it. We lay it out on the table and we say, Lord, I don't know if any of this is true anymore, but I'm going to take everything I know and everything I see and I'm going to put it right next to your Word. And if I don't know how to do that, I'm going to find somebody that's going to help me know how to do that. And I'm going to spend my life trying to figure out how to do that. But we have to be active and aggressive to do that very thing. And if we are, then not instantly, but over time. I'm still sorting out certain things in my life. And there are still parts of my own character. I'm a rebel at heart. I have to step back from things to keep from rushing headlong into them. That's my first thing to do. I've learned over the years, step back first. Think about it. I never respond to a bad response to me immediately because I'm probably not going to respond well. I got to step back and think about that. I don't like injustices at all. I never have. I don't like bullies. I hate bullies. But I have to figure out first. I have to study and learn first. How would I honor God in doing the things that I feel? I wouldn't. But in doing the things that I know are right and true. We have to be active and aggressive to do that. It doesn't come naturally, folks. What comes naturally is what we should not do, not what we should. If we do that, then our every thought and our perceptions of this world, our purpose in this life, our plan for moving forward, our disposition in our hearts becomes effectually obedient to God. Over time, over a lifetime, it is becoming, that's our sanctification, obedient to God. Not instantly, not actively right immediately, but there is a sense in which God honors the fact that our heart wants what he wants. Even if we're not sure what that is at the moment. There's something to be said when your little boy goes out and picks your prize flowers that you've been taking care of and growing for the contest down the street and brings them into his mom and says, look what I got for you. And those are my prize flowers. But his heart wasn't to destroy the prize. His heart was that he loved his mother. God honors us striving to know his heart so that we can do what is right to do, even when we fail in that endeavor. John the Apostle in 1 John 4:1 instructs us to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And there's no shortage, it says, of false prophets in this world. How long do you think you would watch the news if you had to sit down, and which you should be doing, and discern the right and wrong in everything you are hearing from the people that are speaking, knowing they have an agenda, and that agenda is not yours? You'd probably start shutting it off. But we don't test those false prophets with our emotions, and we don't engage them with the passions of others. Again, even right and just issues can be hijacked for wrong and unjust purposes. They are far more often than you think. It's more effective, actually, to take a just issue and use it for an unjust purpose. That's what sucks you in. I think the people that were down the street here, for the most part, at least the majority of them, just would like all the unjust actions to stop. I think they probably meant well. I don't have anything bad to say about them. But some of the people that were down there have an agenda, and it's not what you think it is. Go to their site. Go to the BLM site and look at their, listen to some of their speakers speak and look at their mission statement and then tell me if you want to join to that. There's nothing biblical or Christian about it at all. We are to draw near to God in prayer. We are to dive into his word. And we are to seek the counsel of those that God has made responsible for us. And then let's not do what we don't understand, at least reasonably so. I stepped into the abortion issue. I'm very anti-abortion. I'm 1,000% for any reason. I'm totally against abortion. To the abortion issue back in the 80s when it was really taking swing. And I realized that I was being asked to join in prayer with people of all sorts of different weird understandings of Scripture and their own little beliefs, and I was being identified with the world, not with Christ in that issue. I had to find that out first. So sometimes the only way you do find out is to stick your foot in the water. And then you learn. But let's at least do our homework. Let's at least go to the Scripture. Let's at least seek some counsel. And if we do that while clothed at our core, head and heart, in faith, love, and hope, then we can live a little bit more effectually in this world and maybe become actual evangelicals instead of evangelicals in name only. So next week, I need a mental health week. I don't know if you can tell that or not. I'm a little ramped up, we might say. So I'm taking a week off. I've got a kitchen to put in and things to do, and I just need some time to get my own heart in a right order. Andrew will be taking my place, and if that turns out well, maybe I won't come back. I'm just kidding. Maybe you'll never see me again. I'll be doing evangelism on the beach in Hawaii. Those people need it too, you know. So with that, let's prepare our hearts for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy to us. We thank you that even with best of intentions, we often fail. We thank you that you never forsake us nor leave us. You don't arbitrarily do anything in our lives that isn't for our good and your glory, and we're grateful for that. So as we live in this life and learn, as we grow, as we fail and learn from our failures and succeed and learn from those as well, you get all the glory and honor for the things we do that honor you, and we get all the credit for the things that don't, Lord. We're looking forward to the day when we get to be in your presence forever. And all of this stuff we wrestle with is all gone. And we are as we should be to please and honor you forever. We look forward to that, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.